We're making progress in the book of Joshua. We're now to chapter 20. You say, well, Pastor, you skipped a few chapters. Well, we'll make mention of that quickly this morning. But we are glad that you're here and we can study this book again together. And we'll be in chapter 20 this morning. So if you'll turn to chapter 20, we'll just read a few of the verses that Chris read at the beginning of our service. Let's read the first four verses of Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. Well, in our reading there at verse 4, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, but before we get into God's word, let's seek his face and ask for his help by the Spirit of God this morning in our study. Our Lord, we do need thy help this morning. We come to thee freely admitting that we desire the help and power of the Spirit of Christ to be present in the study of thy word. Lord, we ask that you would take of the things of Christ this morning and show them to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would see us in the blood and that you would come and help us to understand what we have in Christ. Lord, come. Move in our midst. Come and help us, even as we look into thy word. Speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These last chapters, until you get to this chapter, the ones from the middle of the book to here, are dealing with the inheritance given to the nation of Israel. The land was divided after it was conquered. And we noted last week that there are a number of things governing the giving out of the inheritance. One was the promises that had been made. 2.5 tribes were promised the land on the other side of Jordan, Transjordan. And those tribes received here in this portion of Joshua those lands that were promised to them. Earlier on in our study, we were looking at the life of Caleb. And we noted in chapter 14 and 15, you had his inheritance coming to him according to what had been promised by Moses. By Moses. He could say, give me that mountain that the Lord hath promised me. When was it promised? Well, it was promised years before under the hand of Moses. And so the promise of God was being made good to tribes. Things that had been promised them were now coming to them. We also noted that some of the inheritance was divided according to prosperity. The tribe of Manasseh had grown to such an extent that they could not be confined, as it were, to one locale like most of the other tribes. And so you had Manasseh, half of the tribe on one side of the Jordan, half of the tribe on the other side of Jordan. So you had 2.5 tribes on Transjordan, and then you had the other tribes with this half tribe in the normal part of what we think of as Israel. And then the inheritance was given according to God's purpose. The Levites were not given any land. Now they could have let their heart become bitter and say, I want what the tribe of Judah has. I want what the tribe of Asher has. But instead they were called upon to glory in what God had given them. It wasn't a piece of land like the others. It was 48 cities. 48 cities spread throughout the nation of Israel. The Levites were to be salt in the nation. They were to be those who were zealous for the Word of God, teachers of the Word of God. And they were to be those who promoted the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so God gave 48 cities scattered throughout the different tribes. And the city belonged to the Levites. They ran the city. And then outside the city walls, what we call the suburbs, so many cubits away from the wall, also belonged to the Levites. It was what God gave them. Now, in the giving of these cities, there was also something special that was done. It was 48 cities, but God took 6 of those cities and made them special cities. They're called cities of refuge. 6 cities, 3 on the one side of the Jordan where the 2.5 tribes were, and 3 on the other side of Jordan where the main bulk of Israel was. These cities were spread out. They're in the north, they're in the south, and they're in the middle. So you had that on both sides of the Jordan, cities of refuge in the north, in the south, and in the middle. They were normally on a place that was highly elevated so people could see the cities. So they could know exactly where the city was, that when they needed that city, they would be enabled to go to it very quickly. If they had to go to Jerusalem, then those in the north would take several days' journey to get there. And in the meantime, it could cost them their life. So God, in His judicial policy of the nation, put cities of refuge, and He spread them out through all of Israel, so that if you needed a city of refuge, you could get there. You could get there without losing your life. This morning I want us to think on these cities of refuge, especially how they picture for us the work of Christ. But we want to see, first of all, how they were used in the nation itself. What was the application of their being there to the average Israelite, to those that were there? What was it teaching them about their God? What spiritual message can we receive from these cities, both as to how they influenced Israel at that time and as to how they pointed to a future, not city of refuge, but person of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing I'd have you to note about these cities of refuge is that they were a place of refuge which demonstrated the Lord's justice. Demonstrated the Lord's justice. Now, we have a justice system in this country that oftentimes is not very just. We have the murder of babies in this country. Over 40 million babies have been murdered, and no one has yet been brought to account for it. That is not a just system. The system that we have, at least initially, was started on a principle based of Scripture, but that justice system has been twisted and perverted, and it's continually twisted and perverted, so that wrong becomes right, and right is punished in the system that we have oftentimes in America. Well, God here has brought before the nation a system of justice. And His system of justice allowed for there being places of refuge. Now, you have to understand that man is completely responsible to God for his actions. And that was true in Israel as well. God said in Ezekiel 18, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So all souls belong to me. You're answerable to me for your actions. And so in the nation of Israel, God had certain punishments that could be placed upon a man for his crimes, for his sins. When you committed murder, the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer, as he's known in redemption, the avenger of blood, as he's known in this situation, could find you and smite you and put you to death. You didn't have to wait for 20 years before capital punishment would be placed upon the one who had committed the crime. God made it so that that man, that woman who had killed somebody, purposely killed someone, would be put to death. And actually, in the nation of Israel, there was no place of refuge for that. If you fled to one of the cities of refuge and you said that this was an accident, you would have a trial. And if in the trial it was very clear that this murder was premeditated, that you had done so with this upon your heart, you had planned the murder, you had accomplished the murder, you were taken from the city of refuge, and you were put to death. So that was the only trial you got. That is, if you went to a city of refuge. If you didn't get to a city of refuge, the next of kin could find you and smite you and put you to death. Now, that is a very effective way of dealing with murder. You don't have 20 years somebody being food and given to them and clothing and shelter and paying someone to guard them for 20 years. It was dealt with very quickly. It was a form of justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. You take a man's life, your life is to be taken. You poke a man's eye out, your eye is to be taken. That's justice. And that justice is something that is missing in our nation today. steal from somebody $1 million, and you're put in jail for so many years, but that $1 million is gone. In the Old Testament, you'd have to pay it back. That's justice. We are living in an unjust society, but so did Paul. He lived in an unjust society as well. But God requires that men are answerable unto Him, and He will recompense men for their sin. This sin of murdering someone takes on perhaps a deeper meaning when you understand that man was made in the image of God. It's not the same as killing a cow. It's not the same as killing a donkey or killing a dog. You might have to pay a monetary figure for those killings. But when you come to a man's life, you're killing someone made in the image of God. An old Baptist preacher by the name of Fuller, Andrew Fuller, said to deface the king's image is a sort of treason among men, implying a hatred against him, that is, against the king. And that if he himself were within reach, he would be served in the same manner. Now, if you deface the king is going to have you defaced. How much more heinous, then, must it be to destroy, curse, oppress, or in any way abuse the image of the King of Kings? You are made in the image of God. And if to, as it were, deface an image of an earthly king, that would bring you punishment. How much greater when you deface the image of God as it's seen in man? When you come to Noah chapter 9, I believe it is, the very reason as to why it's life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for an eye, is because man is made in the image of God. That includes old men who we think, well, you're not useful to society anymore, and perhaps there's a lot of time being taken to take care of you. And some would say, let's kill them, euthanasia, let's just get rid of them. God says, no. And that would also include little people. People who can't defend themselves. People who are dependent upon another to live. Whether they be 1 year old or 2 year olds or whether they're still in the womb. Those little people are made in the image of God. And it's when our nation has gotten away from seeing them as such, then we have done all kinds of inhumanities to such people. Because we've drawn a circle around a segment of society and we have said they are not made in the image of God. Therefore, we can treat them any way we want. In reality, that's no different than what Hitler did. Some humans are really humans and ought to be preserved and others can be killed. He drew a circle around a segment of society and said, if you're part of that society, you can be put to death. That is what we're doing in America. And Hitler today would be something heinous. What he did would be decried, and we would say that's awful what he has done. But we have done greater deeds. We haven't just killed those who can run away from us. We have killed those who are innocent, cannot fight back. God will make us give an account for what we have done in murder. The premeditated murder is not allowed to live by God. And even if I said, even as we said, if he went to the city of refuge, he would be turned away. If he had a court case at all, he would, and found guilty, he would then be turned over to the one who was the avenger of blood who would put him to death. And so the place of refuge, in one sense, demonstrated that God is a just God. And to know that those places were there, but to know as well that you could be put to death immediately for killing someone, certainly that was telling you what God thought concerning murder. What he thought as to justice, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, was a principle that he was laying down as justice. The lex talionis, the law of retaliation, was certainly something that was part of the Mosaic Code in the Old Testament. But the place of refuge also facilitated the Lord's mercy. When sin is punished, not all crimes receive the same punishment. Sometimes it's hard for God's people to understand that. You say before God, all of our sins are guilty. We could go to hell for any sin. That is correct. Your thoughts of sin, even if you don't commit them, could put you in hell forever. But God understands that as far as the havoc that is wrought on society, not all sins are equal. And in the Old Testament, not all sins had the same punishment. Nor do they have so in the New Testament church. So when you go to the Old Testament, a thief who is satisfying his hunger and stole is not punished the same way as an adulterer or idolater. The adulterer or idolater or the murderer were put to death. The thief was made to repay. Some societies where you have them going against the scripture and making their own laws, you find that stealing is put in the same category as adultery or idolatry or murder. And the thief is put to death. But that's unjust. Especially if that thief is satisfying his hunger. Not all crimes receive the same punishment. If that were the case, then God would be unjust. And if all crimes received the same punishment, certainly there would be no mercy with God, because as I have said, there are different types of crimes that would require leniency and some that would require a harsher sentence. When you come to this particular crime, you have someone who kills someone. We could say that's wrong, but they do so in innocence. In other words, they have not premeditated. It's an accident. They're chopping wood and the head of the axe flies off and it hits someone and it kills them. They didn't try to kill that person. That person might be a dear friend of theirs, but there was the accident. And because of the accident, this person lost their life. What do you do with that particular person? Was he the cause of their death? He was. Should you put him to death for that? God says no. No. And so he made these cities of refuge where that individual could run to the city of refuge and be safe. Now, he had to run. By that I mean, if the avenger of blood caught him, he could put him to death. The only way that man's life would be spared is if he ran to one of these six cities and he made it there in time. At that point, the congregation of that city, as it were, would envelop him and he would be secure until he had a trial. And if in the trial it was clear that he did not murder the person with premeditation, that it was indeed an accident, he did so unwittingly, in that case the man's life was spared and the avenger of blood stayed on the outside of the city, and that man now stayed in the city. He would stay there and live there. He can't go back and get his belongings. He can't go back. His family can come to him, but he can't go back to the city and meet his family again. He is now captive, as it were, in this city, but he is alive. He is alive. And he was to stay in that city until the high priest died. You say, why until the high priest died? Some think it has to do with the fact that the high priest was over the priests. Each one of these cities of refuge were the cities of the Levites. Therefore, the high priest had some authority over that. And so, rather than make it permanent, the best way of saying when he can go back would be based upon the death of the high priest. I would suggest to you there's another reason, as we get into the typology of what's being shown here, there's another reason as to why it was dependent upon the death of the high priest, and that man had to stay in that city of refuge all the time that the high priest was alive. But we're just noting at this point that he stayed there. There would be a time when he'd be able to go back to his own family if the high priest died while he was in the city. And if when the high priest died, he was in the city, he could go back to his own family, and the avenger of blood could not take his life. If the avenger of blood did, then his life could be taken because what he did was unjust and premeditated. There is some mercy, as I say, being shown here to the one who accidentally harmed someone else. The mercy is being shown in that there's a place where he can go and live, and then later, if the high priest dies, he can return to his family and to his own house. There's also a measure of mercy being shown because God is also mindful of the family of the one who died. It's very difficult to, even in an accidental death, to have this man walking away around in freedom who killed another man while that man lies buried in a grave. And God removed that man to some extent from society, showing that the image of God was very important and that you're not to be lax in what you're doing. You're not to take life carelessly. If you take another person's life, there is a price that you will pay. Oh, you may not die. The lex talionis will not be applied to you. But nonetheless, you will be removed from society and you'll be living in this city until the high priest dies. You won't be plowing your fields. You won't be conducting your business as you had in your own home. You now are in a new city, and any business you conduct will be brought from that city. In other words, there's a measure of removing that person from society. And that would have been, I say, an act of mercy to those whose family had been harmed by this person. It meant that they had a time where they could grieve, and this person wasn't in their face. Or this person wasn't standing and walking around and tempting them to harm them, and do that which is outside the law. There was an act of mercy even in that, that God removed him for a short time at least from the situation, from the society and the area where the murder took place. I say, when you look at what God is doing, you see his justice, but you also see that his justice is tempered with mercy. But we also must note that the place of refuge also illustrated God's salvation. Now, you go to men who have written on this, you'll find that all of them, when they're writing on typology, are going to do something with this passage of Scripture. Edward Taylor has a short section in his two volumes where he was dealing with the place of refuge. Edward Taylor was a Puritan, lived in New England, in our country, American Puritan, and he wrote two volumes, preached through the typology. Chris has been going through those volumes in Sabbath school as he has opportunities. He'll come to this later, but he'll have opportunity to do again what you're hearing this morning. Taylor doesn't do a lot with it. He devotes half of a study to the place of refuge. But when you go to A.W. Pink, as he's dealing in his Gleanings of Genesis, he has 10 comparisons between the city of refuge and Christ and his people. You go to Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry has 7 comparisons between Christ and his people. This morning, I'm just going to give you 3. So if you think I'm cheating you out of something, you can go to Matthew Henry or you can go to A.W. Pink and you can see a fuller treatment. First thing I'd have you to note, that this place of refuge is indeed something that is necessary because of the Avenger of Blood. Now what is the Avenger of Blood in our concern? Who is it that's avenging us, as it were, who's hot on our trail, who will take our life? Well, the law of God. The law of God points out our sin, and the law of God calls for our judgment. One of our sins would mean our destruction forever. The wages of sin is death. That hasn't changed. One of our sins would mean death. And when we think of that in the eternal realm, there is that eternal death, the second death, which is hell forever. Wasn't that what Adam was promised by the Lord when he was in the garden? The day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. He's being emphatic. You will surely die if you eat the forbidden fruit. So right from the beginning, the penalty of sin was death. I quoted you from Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right? So there is one who's calling for our death, and that is the law of God. It's pointing out our sins, and it's saying those sins require death. Now, the law itself can't kill. There must be someone enforcing the law. And when you ask who is the one enforcing the law, it's clearly Jehovah himself. He is the one who will be the judge, and he's given that judgment into the hands of his Son. A holy God must punish sin, or he himself becomes tainted with sin. And so we have then the Avenger being the law of God, and the God who made that law, he's coming for us. He's coming for us. It's possible, I suppose, that if you were a manslayer and somebody was coming after you and you look at the person, you say, he's got a crooked leg, he can't catch me. You might just run around the city of refuge and keep running around it because this guy is chasing you, can't get close. You can't do that with God. There's no way you can outrun him, as it were, and play games with the God of heaven. So we have here the refuge is needed because of the Avenger of Blood, and we truly have someone who is hot on our heels crying out for our judgment. Secondly, we can say the refuge was provided for the seeker of mercy. Now, we have an image given to us in the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn there just for a moment. The book of Hebrews is perhaps the greatest book in the New Testament explaining the typology of the old. Now, you see that typology being explained by our Lord himself, especially in John's gospel. You see it being used in the book of the Revelation to talk about prophetic matters. But the greatest explanation of the typology of the old is this book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge. We have fled for refuge. To lay hold upon the hope that is set upon us. What is in that place of refuge? Where have we gone? We've gone to the place of hope. What is it? Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Who's the one who's gone in within the veil? It's Christ. You've got a place of refuge. It's Christ. He's within the veil. He is the one who will receive you. And we have fled to Him for refuge. For refuge. The sinner flees to Christ for refuge. Christ has been appointed for that refuge. You see that in the book of Hebrews as well. He has been appointed our high priest. He is the one who has the sacrifice. He is the only one in Scripture appointed as our city of refuge. He is the only place that you can go. Now, in the Old Testament, God Himself was viewed as a refuge. We were singing about that in Psalm 46. The word refuge there is different than the word that we're studying in Joshua. The word for refuge in Joshua is only found in dealing with the cities of refuge. They're mentioned in Exodus. They're mentioned again in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And they're mentioned here. And that word for refuge is only found in connection with the city. But the idea of refuge was in the Old Testament. And God was the rock. He was the refuge. You could flee to Him and He would protect you. And that imagery certainly is carried over to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is the one who has been appointed for refuge. You can also say that He's been elevated to draw men to Himself. He said Himself, if He be lifted up, that He would draw all men to Himself. And this day He's lifted up. You could see the city of refuge from different places, so you knew where to run. Christ has been lifted up as the Savior of His people, and you and I know where to run. Do you know that as well the city of refuge had to make the way to the city of refuge plain? Turn, if you would, for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, Thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now later, he'll mention three other cities that will be added as they come into the land and take the land. So you're to separate three cities as the Lord gives you the land to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of the land which the Lord thy God giveth to thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. You're to prepare a way. Israel, when they came to this, took it very seriously. And every year they would make sure that the way to the city was open. The road was clear. If there was need to go over a stream, that there was a bridge there. If something had fallen upon the road to make it impassable, it was removed. And every year, the nation of Israel, we know from their tradition, would go to make sure that the way into the city of refuge was clear in case they might themselves have need of it. I find today that there are many who are getting in the way to Christ. Sometimes God's people unwittingly are standing in the way of a sinner wanting to come to Christ. People say, Pastor, when someone comes to you, do you invite someone to come to Christ? Absolutely. Do you pray with them? Absolutely. Do you encourage them to come and to lay hold of Christ right then? Absolutely. When God is dealing with the heart and someone is fleeing to Christ, I don't get in the way. I encourage them to come. It's exactly what the city of refuge was. Isn't that Arminianism? Well, didn't we see in Hebrews that they fled for refuge to the Lord? But doesn't that imply free will? Absolutely not. God frees the will that you might come, but you flee to Him for refuge. You come to Him. Don't make delay. Why would I tell someone to go away and come another day? They might die. If you are interested, God has put that interest in your heart. If you want Him on His terms, God has put that in the heart. Come. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Him. Calvinists get all in knots. Maybe I'm going to invite someone who's not elect, someone who hasn't been chosen by God. And if I did that, certainly God would be angry with me. Well, if God is angry with you over that, He needs to tell you who the elect are. He has told you to preach the gospel. And as you look at our Lord's example and you look at the apostles, the preaching of the gospel was always with an invitation to come. Always. And if you have someone who's broken and someone who wants Christ on Christ's terms and they're willing to come, encourage them to come, get out of their way, get them to Christ. Some are afraid to do that with their own children. Maybe our children will be lost because we're encouraging them to come and they've got some strange ideas in their heads. Now, if somebody comes to me and they say, I want Christ, but I'm not going to repent of my sin, that's a different matter. You don't really want Christ. We'll deal with that in a minute. I'm talking about now someone who's broken, someone who knows that the judgment of God is hot on their heels. They want mercy. They want forgiveness. They want Christ as their Lord. What do you tell them? I tell them, come. Come. Why would I tell them anything else? And you have in this very picture, that very imagery, the way to the city of refuge was made clear. And it was kept clear in order that anybody who needed the city could get there. They could get there. Would you know, thirdly, the city of refuge was a place where you continued for the life. As long as the mediator, that is the high priest, was alive. It was a place that you continued it for all of your life. Now, that would mean that when you came to that city, you came under the authority of that city, doesn't it? That's what it would mean. You're now in a new city, and it's governed by new elders. In this case, it's governed by the Levites. And these Levites might have some strangeness to them that the other cities don't have. Obviously, they don't have a piece of ground outside the city other than the immediate suburbs. And so they have a different way of looking at life and a different way of looking at the nation. And now you're boxed up to living with them. You can get angry and say, I'm going to go live outside the city. What happens to you? You die. Anytime you go outside the city and the suburbs, the avenger can kill you. I have no doubt that there might be some who are so bitter against the person who harmed their relative that they might actually put someone there just looking to see if you ever go outside. Because the day you go outside, they have the power to put you to death. You know, it's the same way with Christianity. Pastor, you believe we can lose our salvation? No, I don't. But I do believe that if you are saved, you're going to be joined to Christ all of your days, and you're going to stay in the city of refuge. You're not going to leave Him. Paul said this, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The Holy Spirit who gave you the ability to come. The Holy Spirit who convicted you and then gave your lame legs the power to walk and your blind eyes the power to see Christ. That same Spirit's not going to let you go back. He's going to keep you in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. But your high priest isn't going to die. You're going to be in the city of refuge forever. You're going to be joined to Christ in that place of safety forever. You have an imagery in the Old Testament concerning Shimei. Remember, Shimei was that one who cursed David and threw stones at him when he was fleeing from Absalom. When David was fleeing, this man was up on the hill throwing stones and cursing him. He was a Benjamite. He didn't like what had happened to Saul. Now was his chance. He saw David finally, he thought, getting what he had coming to him. And as David was fleeing, there were those among David's men that wanted to go up and just cut his head off. Had David let them, they would have done that. He would have been dead. But David didn't let them. David said, it's God dealing with me. It was. God was chastening him. And he said, if God favors me, God will bring me back. And God did. And David left Shimei alone. But when David was about to die, he warned Solomon of this man. So Solomon came to the throne. Shimei knew that he had sinned against David, and that had never been really dealt with. And so he comes before Solomon, and Solomon says to Shimei, if you live in this city and don't go outside of the city, you can live there all your days. But the moment you go outside that city, I'll know the treachery of your heart, and you'll be put to death. Shimei lived there for 3 years, I think it was. Someone left that belonged to him. He went after them. And when he went after them, it was told to Solomon, and Shimei lost his life. Now, we don't have any real city of refuge described after you get out of the book of Joshua. We know that they were there. We know that they were probably used. But how they were used in the history of Israel, we're not sure of. But we have this one example. It wasn't a city of refuge, but that city truly was a refuge to Shimei. And he was doing in that city something similar to what was done in the cities of refuge. And after 3 years, he got tired and he left, showing he was not submissive to God, to Solomon, and for that he was judged. In Numbers chapter 35, it says, but if a slayer shall any kind come without the border of the city of refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. To draw back from Christ means death. The sinner must remain joined to Christ all the days of his life, because you have the law of God screaming for your judgment. And apart from Christ, you are dead. Now, I know we can't push the imagery too far any more than you can do so in any type. But here you have a place of refuge for the people of God, and that place of refuge is Christ himself. How long, as a high priest, will he continue to have you and protect you and save you as long as he ministers as priest? It was said in Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jehovah says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we know in the Old Testament there were times that not only did the priest die, but there are times when kings removed priests from serving. We see that. And under Athaliah, Matan, the prophet of Baal, was made priest. And Jehoiada and the other priests were pushed out. But in God's kingdom, Christ is the king. And in Psalm 110, he is seated at the right hand of God. He has all power, all authority. Who can push him out of that throne? No one. Who can then stop him from being a priest? No one. No one. Now, after the Apostle Paul makes much of that in the book of Hebrews, he then says this in chapter 7, wherefore he, that is Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ is living to make intercession for his people. They can't be destroyed. Can't be destroyed. There are times when God's people turn their back on Christ, but they come back. They can do some pretty rotten things during those times when they turn their back on Christ. They can deny Christ. Peter did that. They can split a church. Peter did that as well. They can commit adultery. David did that. They can murder to cover up that adultery. David did that as well. They can, for a short time, commit idolatry. Solomon did that. But God will bring them to repentance, because in the end, it's their union with Christ that enables God to spare them from the law's just demand. Somebody says, well, I'm going to go and live my life apart from Christ. And we have those that do that. I don't like his laws. I'm going to continue to live in adultery. I'm going to continue to live as a thief. I'm going to, as Judas did, I'm going to continue to live as an idolater. The idol is set up. You are now separating yourself from the city of refuge. You're taking yourself out of that city. You say, but I don't like its confinement.
I don't like the fact that I can't worship other gods. I don't like the fact that I can't live in adultery. I don't like the fact that I'm not as rich as someone else, and I want those riches to the point I'll steal to get them. Well, if you want to go outside the city of refuge, you do so at your own peril. And you leave Christ, you do so at your own peril. He is living, ever living, to make intercession for His people. But if they draw back from Him, they have no sacrifice. That's the imagery and the language of Paul in the book of Hebrews. Now, did Paul believe that you could lose your salvation? Absolutely not. But he was dealing with a nation that was undergoing severe persecution by the Romans. And then the believers in that nation, that is the Jewish nation, were undergoing severe persecution by the Jews. And the temptation was to turn your back upon Christ. At least then you have the nation of Israel there protecting you. So all the way through the book of Hebrews, he's dealing with the temptation to turn their back upon Christ and to go back to Judaism without Christ. Paul says, you do that, there's no sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't remove sin to begin with. Now the real sacrifice has come. You turn your back upon the real sacrifice, that is Christ. There is no sacrifice for your sins. You will perish. You draw back to perdition. And he's warning them. He's exhorting them to cling to Christ. This morning, if you're here without Christ, what is your need? Flee to Him. Don't go back to the city to tell your family. Don't go back to get your belongings. Don't go back to mend something that you have to do. God says, flee to Christ. There are many who know they ought to come to Christ, but they want to go back and speak with their family, and then they forget about Christ. They've got a business deal they want to complete first, and then they say they'll come to Christ. They're dilly-dallying around with the avenger hot on their heels. It doesn't make sense for you this morning to wait to come to Christ. God commands you to come. You don't know that you're going to have another day. You don't know that you're going to have another hour. God is commanding you to come. Flee to Him for refuge. And if this morning you say, I have fled to Him, then cling to Him. Enjoy His rule over you. You say, but it's different than the place I used to live. Yes, it is. But it's a blessed place. Let Him rule your life. Let Him govern your life. Let Him tell you how to live and how to go in and out, as it were. Let Him be the Lord of a life. It's coming a day you're going to see men and women, boys and girls, cast down to a place of eternal torment. And that day you will find it was well worth living a confined life now. A life that was under the authority of Christ now. You will see on that day that it was well worth it. But right now, the Bible enjoins you and me to cling to this Christ, to hold to Him, to follow His leadership. He is our city of refuge. He is the only place of protection on this earth. Let's close in prayer. Cities don't talk. And I don't know that there was ever a sign on the city of refuge telling people, if you come to me, I'll protect you. But our Lord said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. The Lord says, you flee to me, I won't cast you out. This morning the real question is, are we going to flee to Him or not? Don't go back to the city. Don't go back to your homeland. Don't go back to your old ways. Flee to Christ. Let Him change the life. Let Him rule the life. If this morning you say, I've wandered out of the city, I've wandered from Christ, what is your need? It's to flee to Christ. Come back into the city. Come back to where Christ is. Come to Him. The need is the same. Come and lay hold of your Lord and Savior. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in fleeing to Christ and coming to Christ, that is my chief delight. But as I said this morning, it is not me that you need, it is Christ. You must come to Him. If I can help you in coming to Christ, seek me out I'm more than available. Spend whatever time is needed with an open Bible showing you your need to come to Christ. But you must come. Come right where you sit. Come before you leave the building. Come and lay hold of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that in thy wisdom, in thy justice and mercy, in thy salvation, thou hast provided a city of refuge for your people. We're thankful that the law of God is satisfied, and the penalty of that law has been justly met in the death of thine only Son. We're thankful that when Christ hung on the cross, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And this morning we would come to praise thee for that work. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to conduct ourselves in a manner pleasing to the one who rules over us. We ask, O Lord, like those men and women who would have fled to the city of refuge and sat under the law of the elders and the Levites in those cities, Lord, we pray that you would help us to sit under the law of God and under the rule of Christ and do his bidding all the days that he lives over us. Lord, we're thankful that he'll live forever, and because of that, we too will live forever. Lord, we would pray this morning, help us not to become bitter with our place of refuge. Help us to glory in it. Help us to see the import of it. Help us to note all that Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us, that we might delight in him and love him and show that same attitude toward the rest who are in the city. Lord, we pray for those this morning who need to flee to Christ. Lord, give them legs this morning. Give them an eye to see the city of refuge. Give them a heart to desire him. Give them legs to run after him. Give them hands to embrace him. Lord, we pray, do this gracious work in their hearts. May they come unto Christ this day. May they know his forgiveness and salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.